you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're finishing up tonight, hopefully finishing up tonight on the Lord's Supper. We started on this part of the chapter last time, starting in verse 17 through verse 34. Our text verse for this study has been 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Throughout all the divisions we've talked about in the book of Corinthians, the divisions in the church of Corinth, I believe our text verse, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is in a roundabout way trying to teach the people about God's grace, in that even though we have our differences and we sin, God always makes a way for his people. And even some of the divisions we've talked about that, to us anyway, seem very bad or worse than the others, even through church discipline, the Lord made a way for them to come back, to repent and to come back. We never see, I don't remember anyway, seeing anywhere where someone was condemned for life to not come back to the membership of the church. We think about the man in chapter 5 that committed adultery with his father's wife. We think, well, that's a horrible sin, and certainly it is, but if you go over to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll get there eventually, 2 Corinthians, if you get over to 2 Corinthians, you see where that man repented and they took him back in after they had disciplined him. That's how discipline is supposed to work, and that's by God's grace that we're to show our brethren grace even when they've been disciplined and even excluded from the congregation. And, you know, we commonly think that discipline has to include exclusion, but it doesn't. There's nothing that says that every situation requires exclusion. Sometimes church discipline can be other matters, and sometimes the person, just the thought of being disciplined will cause a person to repent. Sometimes maybe their offense doesn't merit exclusion, but oftentimes it does. When it gets to a point where the church has to bring discipline, oftentimes, and that's what we see mostly today, is when someone gets involved in a gross sin and just refuses to give it up and goes against what the church teaches and practices and what our Lord taught and commanded the churches to practice. You know, just openly and flamboyantly oftentimes go against the Lord's commands. It has to come down to, usually has to come down to exclusion. Do they ever come back? Some people do. Some people will come back. This church has had people that have come back from exclusion. Before I was here, I've heard the stories, and there are other churches we fellowship with have had the same experiences. It's always a blessing when that happens, and that's what we encourage, is for that person to come back, to repent of what they've done and come back. Now, we began looking at the Lord's Supper last time, and let's get to our study for tonight. The problem in the church at Corinth was they had made a party out of the observance. And we say a party, maybe that's a bad choice of words, but that's the best thing I can think of to use here, because that's what it was. They were having a meal as part of the observance. And if you go back, and we're going to go back there here in a little bit to the original Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, when the Lord instituted it, and we'll look at those scriptures there. If you remember the story there, they were gathered around the table to eat the Passover. meal. They were there to eat a meal. So I know today we think it kind of odd that, and people will go back to this occasion in 1 Corinthians where they were observing it. They had gotten so accustomed to observing it. So it's almost like it doesn't tell us how often they were observing it, but it's like they had become such accustomed to observing the Lord's Supper. They had made a feast out of it, and people were getting drunk from it. They were drinking too much, drinking in excess. And people were bringing food, not sharing it with those who had none or had not enough. Some were drinking in excess and getting drunk. The argument we hear today from certain Baptists is that the Lord never intended for His churches to use wine as an element of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about that a little bit because I think it's a contention and a division amongst Baptists today even that there are some who refuse to use wine in the Lord's Supper because of the alcohol content. There are some who prefer grape juice over wine, and according to the Scripture, they have no basis for it. And we're going to look at some of that tonight. But know that the Lord had certain elements that He commanded we use. Wine and unleavened bread. If you're going to differ on the drink, why wouldn't you differ on the unleavened bread? Unleavened bread, my wife can tell you, it takes a little bit to learn how to make it. If you're not used to making it. We're not accustomed to making unleavened bread in our day. I know other pastors' wives and pastors even that make it themselves, and they'll tell you the same thing, that one time it comes out perfect, the next time it's burnt. You know, you just never know. But they knew in their day, they knew how to make it. They were accustomed to making it. They made it every year at Passover. They made it. That was a common bread for them to eat in their day. Today we eat leavened bread mostly for sandwiches and hot dogs and hamburgers and whatever else, biscuits for breakfast. You know, it's all leavened. It has yeast in it. But the command from the Lord was unleavened bread because His body is perfect. It's not leavened. If you've ever heard this preached on before, you know then that when you pour yeast into the batter, it's going to rise. Even a little bit of yeast will contaminate the whole loaf. Not just whatever your recipe calls for. You can throw just a little bit in there, and it's going to contaminate it. And so that's why the Lord instructed that we use unleavened bread as far as the wine is concerned. If you notice in this chapter, Paul never rebukes the church at Corinth for using the wrong elements. They were using unleavened bread, and they were using wine. Alcoholic wine, obviously, because some of them were getting drunk from it. Were some using grape juice and some using wine? No, it doesn't tell us that. They were all taking of the same drink, same type of drink. Paul rather rebukes them for not taking the supper seriously and being sober about it as our Lord commanded. Not only were they getting drink, but they made a kind of a party out of it. They were gathered together to eat a meal, and they didn't bring enough for everybody. You know, in the tradition of the Passover, and I wanted to go there. Maybe next time we might go back. I mean, I know I've done a study on the Passover a few years ago. Maybe next time we might look at the Passover. I don't know. We'll see where the Lord leads with this. But in the Passover, if you had more food than your family could eat, you were to give it to your neighbor. If your neighbor, maybe your neighbor didn't have a larger family, and his lamb wasn't big enough to feed his whole family, or he couldn't afford to make enough bread, or whatever the case may be, you were to give to those who didn't have as much. In Corinth, they weren't doing that. They were eating their own food and not sharing. And those are the things, and plus the fact that they were getting drunk from the wine, those are the things that Paul was rebuking them for. He never rebuked them for not using the right elements. It was the way they carried it out. There were divisions and sins among the membership in the church at Corinth. If you remember, in these verses, he talks about how there were some that were eating and drinking unworthily. In other words, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they had sin in their life. We think, well, how do we escape that? We've all got sin in our life. But have you been to the Lord and asked for forgiveness for those sins? Have you made things right with God before you came to the supper? That's what Paul's talking about. There were those who, and remember, as Paul, I think maybe we get a little confused sometimes. We read through these things and we think, okay, those sins that he's already talked about, that's gone. But remember, he wrote that while he's writing this letter, those sins are still going on. They don't get this letter till after it's completed. So even though he's already written about these things, they're still going on at the time that he's still writing. And so there are people who are drinking unworthily. There are sins and divisions going on. And I believe from this teaching in 1 Corinthians, and especially in chapter 11, that if there are divisions amongst the church, it may be a good thing that the church wait on having the Lord's Supper. I know churches who have done that, that if there were divisions, they just didn't feel right. The pastor would tell them, look, till we get these things settled, we're not going to observe it. There can be other reasons. But many were partaking of the supper unworthily because of these divisions and sins. Many had become weak and sickly, and some had died. Let me see. Let's just start with verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Even though you're a saved person, you're going to be guilty of killing our Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that wine and that cup. Drink of that cup. How do we examine ourselves? Does not the Scripture tell us to examine ourselves first before we judge someone else? Certainly. We need to examine our lives before we know, and that's why I'm a firm believer in that we should schedule the supper and not just spring it on everybody. Give people need an opportunity to repent of whatever may be bothering them at the time, whatever sin they may be involved in. If you spring it on somebody, they don't have that opportunity to go before the Lord and meditate on things and study things in His Word that will help them to understand maybe what they're doing is wrong. And even if you think you're not doing anything wrong, maybe you think, well, I can't think of anything, any sin that I'm living in. Well, you still need to examine yourself because there's going to be something, whether it's driving faster than the speed limit we were talking earlier, or maybe you're a glutton, maybe you're a gossip, maybe you're not. You know, I've known people who a lot of times you'd see them at churches when the church is observing the Lord's Supper. And they don't come back again until it's that time again. That's taking it unworthily. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eat and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You ever wondered why some people, church members, are always sick? No, that's not always the case, okay? We know that there are people who the Lord may be taking them through a trial. There may be health issues that they have had all their life. Just because you're weak and sickly and because someone's died doesn't mean it was because they took of the supper unworthily. But in this case, in the case of the church at Corinth, that Paul tells them that is the reason why a church needs, and maybe it's a good practice that even a church as a whole needs to examine themselves, whether it's on Wednesday night prayer time or maybe it's at the monthly business meeting or whatever. We need to make sure we're following the Lord in all that we do. But he says, many are weak and sickly among you. We have members who are not here, who are never here because they're weak and sickly. Is it because they have partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily? Well, the ones I'm thinking of haven't partaken of the Lord's Supper at all since I've been here because they weren't here. Before that, I have no clue. I couldn't tell you. I would prefer not to dig up somebody's past in that matter. But, you know, and I've been in places where the Lord would remove a person from a congregation because they were causing divisions, because they were living in sin and not a faithful church member. Sometimes the Lord will remove them through death. And sometimes when it happens, it's obvious that that's what's happening. When you see that person, you think, wow, that's, you know, the Lord took that person away, and all of a sudden the church is in unity again. It's back to having a loving spirit again. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We need to judge ourselves. And I would say we need to do it daily. You know, examine ourselves and judge ourselves. And and then he says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We're chastened of the Lord when we sin. You know, it's like, I go back to how we are as parents with our own children. Our punishments for them, our chastisement of them, is very similar, or should be very similar, to how the Lord chastises us, his children. You know, sometimes the chastisement is severe, sometimes it's not, depending on the situation, depending on what's going on at the time. Sometimes, you know, if we're out in public and our kid does something really stupid, and that may not be the time to enact chastisement on them in front of everybody. Maybe later when we get them home, or, you know, we like to do it while it's still fresh on their mind, but sometimes it's not, you're in a place where it's not possible, and you wait till you get home. The Lord does the same thing sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't chastise us right away. Sometimes it's later. But it will be for that, and I believe if we're paying attention, we will know why he's bringing that chastisement on us. He'll show us. Many have become weak and sickly. Some have died because of all this. The reason we examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper is so that if there is sin in our life, we have ample opportunity to repent and make things right with the Lord. And if needed, with the church. Yes, that too. Not just with ourselves and with the Lord, but if we have sinned against the church, we need to make things right with the church. This seems to be forgotten in our day. You listen to people that you know, people we, even churches, other churches we fellowship have members like this, that they go and partake of the Lord's Supper with no thought of repentance at all. It's become routine with them. They've done it so many times in their lifetime, it's become a routine. It shouldn't be routine for us. It should be a somber observance. It's a serious matter. It's not fun and games. But some wonder why some are weak and sickly or have died. You know, if it is because of our sin and or because we have partaken of the Lord's Supper unworthily, that we are weak and sickly, wouldn't you think we'd want to repent and get that behind us? Now, the weakness or the sickness may be something the Lord gives us for the rest of our life. But still, we should make things right with the Lord and with His church. Some wonder why their church is not growing. Well, it's not just because of this, but it may be that the Lord may, His plans for a particular church may be that they never grow. We don't know. We know here we're a very small congregation. Our sermons go out over the internet, all over the world. We have people all over the world watching our services. The Lord may never grow us any more than what we are because we do have that mission work. But not just physically, but also spiritually. We have to remember sometimes the growth is not physical, but spiritual. Are we growing spiritually? From what I see as pastor here, I think we are. I believe that we continue to grow spiritually. There may be some that are growing slower than others. That happens. Just like physically, we got some people who are shorter than others that never grow any taller. Just like mentally, there may be people who will never mature as much as others will. It's the same way with spiritual matters. Some people can handle the milk of the word but can't handle the meat. And sometimes that's their own choice, and sometimes it can't be helped. You know, it's the way the Lord made them. Now, let's go back to the First Supper. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 17 through 29 covers this. If you remember, our Lord has called His disciples together for this supper. Judas Iscariot has made his deal with the high priest at the temple to betray our Lord. Jesus will address that later. But let's start with verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Where do you want us to prepare you a place? We need to observe the Passover. They were good, faithful Jews, right? And He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the son of a Jewish mother. And verse 18, and He said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." It's kind of bold, isn't it? He wants them to go and tell a man that, hey, the Messiah is come, and He wants to eat at your house, to observe the Passover at your house with His disciples. But if you read on through this, you see where the man didn't argue. He let them do it. And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, He said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now notice here the first thing. They sat down to eat the Passover meal. Now, our common practice today is when we have the Lord's Supper, is that we don't eat a meal. or at least not together. We look at the, like I said before, I think the problem is with the church at Corinth, because people have seen how they misobserved the Lord's Supper. They were making a party out of it. They had a meal, and people were getting drunk. People weren't sharing the food with them. We don't have that problem here. For one, when we have a regular meal, we don't serve wine. That's not a practice we have here. Not just at this church, but in our country. When you sit down to a meal with church members, you don't serve wine or any alcohol at all. We would serve iced tea or some kind of soft drink or something. he says, and as they did eat, they eat the supper, their supper, not the Lord's supper. That comes later. Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he said, he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. He's talking about Judas here. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. Jesus says, yeah, it's you. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and break it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. Now, what I've learned from this is, and I studied this years ago, and when I studied for this message tonight, I found the same thing. The Jewish tradition for the Passover and for a lot of their meals, for the majority of their meals, well, not just the Passover, but Passover in particular, they would eat their regular meal towards the end of the meal. The head of the household would the male head of the household, I should say, it would never be a woman. It was always the male, whether it was the father. If the father wasn't there, then it was the oldest son, would break the bread. He would pray over that bread. And remember, this is at the end of the meal. So what Jesus is doing here is taking place at the end of, they've already eaten, or they have eaten or are still in the process of eating, looks like, a meal, the Passover meal. And Jesus stops and says, take this. He took the bread and blessed it. In other words, he prayed over it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. The same thing. Is this the only time during this meal that they had a drink? I don't know. They don't tell us. According to Jewish tradition, they would have had, with their regular meal, some say they had, they would have had water or wine to drink. With their regular meal, but this was a special occasion here at the end, because if you remember, from what we understand anyway of this story here, is that as far as the drink was concerned, they all drank out of the same cup in this certain instance. Before that, if they had had a drink, they would have had their own cups. But Jesus pours the wine into a particular cup and passes it around. Was it some special goblet of some kind? And, you know, the Catholics tell us about the Holy Grail. No, I don't believe so. I don't believe whatever was used. I don't think it ever left this man's house until his house was destroyed or he was dead and gone, and nobody would have even known what it was for. There was nothing special about this cup other than the fact that Jesus used it for the drink that was to represent his blood. That's the only thing special about this cup. It wasn't nowhere does it tell us that it was golden and encrusted in jewels and all that kind of stuff. That's a fable. So don't fall for that. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this will be the last time that Jesus drinks of the fruit of the vine. Now here's the problem. People will try to tell you that this fruit of the vine is talking about grape juice, because they would have picked the grapes fresh and crushed them and had grape juice. Nowhere does it say that. The fruit of the vine could be grape juice, it could be wine, it could be any drink that's made out of grapes. Fruit of the vine, why does it have to be grape juice? Blackberries grow on vines. I'm not sure about raspberries. Yeah, they grow on vines. There's other fruits that grow on vines. Tomatoes. You know, why wine or grape juice? Well, because, for one, in their day, they drank wine. They didn't drink grape juice. People will argue with that with you. You'd be like talking to a brick wall with some people. And they'll tell you there's no way that our Lord used alcohol. For one, they would not have drank enough at this time to have gotten drunk. There is no way. They shared one cup. Okay? If they shared one cup, you're not going to get drunk off a few sips out of one cup. Now, you notice he says they were to drink it all, but not one person drank all of it. They shared it between how many? 11 of them. Go over to Mark. Mark chapter 14. And basically the same story. Each writer tells a little bit different, but that's okay. Mark 14, 12 through 25. And the last day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. So the days of the unleavened bread were done. Now it's time for the Passover. Oh, I'm sorry, the first day of the unleavened bread. You're right. The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, and we'll look at that next time, okay? We're running out of time, so we'll go back to Exodus 12 next time and look at the Passover. Why they did these things, and we'll tie it all together then. When they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou go? Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that they mayest eat the Passover?" And he said, "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." Notice he gives a little bit more detail here than he did in Matthew. "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us." Now, obviously, this is not your common everyday Jew. This man was wealthy enough that he had a guest room, a guest chamber, an upper room. Not everybody had those. This man also had a servant. If you notice, a man bearing a pitcher, there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And whosoever, or wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house. Who's the good man of the house? The master of the house. The owner of the house. This man with the pitcher of water is his servant. So this is not a common everyday Jew. This is a wealthy man. He has a servant, at least one servant. And he has a house big enough that it has a guest chamber. And it's a large upper room. In other words, it's on the second or third or fourth story, however tall the house was. We don't know. Room furnished and prepared. It sounds as though it was already furnished and prepared. maybe because that's where he normally had his meals. We don't know. But he says, there, make it ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So the disciples prepared the Passover for our Lord. They knew how. They had been practicing this all their lives. They knew how to do it. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12. All 12 were with him at this time. Now, Judas doesn't leave till later. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And this dipping, some say, was how they washed their hands after eating or before eating. I don't know. I haven't really read up on that custom. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it that he... good were it for that man if he had never been born. And if you remember the story of Judas, the rest of his life after this point didn't turn out good. And we know the way Jesus talks, he was not a saved man. So his eternal life is not going to turn out good either. And as they did eat, Jesus, again, notice this is as they did eat. As they did eat, this is before he breaks the bread. They were already eating. Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And again, he blessed the bread. He prayed over it. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. They all drank of the same cup. There's no multiple cups mentioned here. The word cup is singular, not plural. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And we know, or we see again, this term, the fruit of the vine. In Luke chapter 22, and we're going to finish up. We're going to close with after 22. Luke 22, verse 7 through verse 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John. Now he tells us, remember back in Mark, he told us he sent two of the disciples? Now he tells us who they were, Peter and John. Why? Well, remember, it seems as though Peter and John seemed to be the two he trusted the most. Not that he didn't trust the rest of them. It's just they were kind of his favorites, if you want to call them that. Remember, John was the one that laid at his breast often, and Peter and John were always around when he was going off to pray by himself. When he needed time alone, they were the ones who kind of watched guard to make sure no one bothered him. They were always there. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth. The same story we saw in Mark. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. So that's almost identical to what we saw in the book of Mark. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and I made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 disciples with him. Now, if you remember, and we'll look at this next time, more next time, that during the Passover, when I went to partake of the Passover meal, it was in the evening. It was after 6 p.m. our time, what we would consider 6 p.m., it was in the evening, they would have partaken of the Passover, because in the original Passover in Egypt, they were to partake of the Passover meal and prepare themselves for their journey out of Egypt. That's how the story went. So Jesus is following tradition here, the Jewish tradition, the Old Testament tradition of the Passover. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he tells them, before I die, I have a desire to partake of the Passover with you. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's not going to eat of the Passover ever again until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of the Lord, until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So he mentions here in verse 20, after supper. They took the cup after supper. They had already eaten, or were finishing eating their supper. Now, you know, we refer to this as the Lord's Supper, but really, it took place after the supper. And this is a continuation of the Passover. He breaks the bread, blesses it, blesses the fruit of the vine that's in the cup, passes the cup around to all of them. He tells them what these two elements are representative of. And he says in verse 19, "This do in remembrance of me." We're to continue this on as a remembrance of our Lord until he comes again. When we get to Exodus 12 next time, we'll see how God instructed his people, Israel, to observe the Passover. And I think we'll see, from what I remember, there's no drink mentioned in the Passover, which is kind of odd, I thought. I went over that again when I was studying for tonight. I went back just to just kind of briefly skim over that, but there's no mention of a drink mentioned at the Passover. Did they have a drink? According to some of the commentaries I've read, and especially some of the older commentaries, men would say, they would quote from some of the older Jewish writings, and say that, like we mentioned earlier, they would drink at the end of the meal. Not necessarily at the beginning or during the meal. They would drink afterwards. Sometimes, we know today, if you talk to people in the medical field, they'll tell you if you'll drink a glass of something, water, I recommend water, but if you drink a glass of anything before you have a meal, you're not as hungry. It gives a filling effect, and you won't be as hungry. You won't eat as much. The whole purpose of the Passover, though, was they were supposed to eat as much as possible of that meal, the lamb and the vegetables that were prepared with it. They were to eat as much of that as possible, so they didn't want to fill up on drink. And another thing that I've thought of, and I'm sure others have too, but if you're full and you drink wine, whether it's a glass of wine or two glasses of wine, you're not going to get drunk or even as drunk, depending on how much you drink, if you've got a full stomach. That's how it works. These people who say, well, they wouldn't have drank a cup of wine after a meal because they would have got drunk. Not necessarily. If you've got a full belly, a glass of wine, you're not going to get drunk from it. Most people, anyway. Our practice today is we have our communion cups are about the size, they're a little bigger than a thimble. Certainly, you're not going to get any kind of drunkenness from that. There are some who claim that it might be possible, but it's not even possible. Don't even go there. That's false. That's just an excuse not to partake of it. And a lot of the things we hear in the argument against wine and for grape juice are nothing more than excuses. Mostly, it's rebellion against God. Christ made it clear, if you study it out, there's nowhere in the Scripture that ever talks about grape juice. There's nowhere in the Scripture that ever talks about, people talk about non-alcoholic wine. Well, there's no such thing. If it's non-alcoholic, it's not wine. It's something else. It's either grape juice or something else. Wine, true wine, has alcohol. I'm not advocating drinking alcohol, okay? But for the Lord's Supper, the purposes of the Lord's Supper, that's what we're supposed to use. Remember, the drink is a representation of the blood of Christ. This is one reason that I've always had a problem with whether to invite someone here to preach that doesn't believe in wine. Because they're misrepresenting. If they're using grape juice, they're misrepresenting the Lord's blood. And it's a serious matter. I made the analogy last week, I think it was last week, that if we differ on the elements of the Lord's Supper, what's to keep us from deviating on baptism? What's to keep us from taking alien baptism? If we're going to take elements that are not correct, not what the Lord commanded, why would we hold to true baptism? They're both, baptism and the Lord's Supper are both ordinances to the churches. Our modern grape juices, I think my biggest argument is our modern grape juices, a lot of churches will use Welch's grape juice or something else, some other brand. They're full of leaven. They're full of sugar. If they weren't, they'd be so bitter you couldn't drink them for the most part. There may be some out there that are not as bitter, but the whole purpose of this is to remove the leaven. What does the fermentation process do from grape juice to wine? It removes the leaven. The leaven has been purged out by the fermentation process. Don't let preachers try to convince you otherwise, because there are many out there who will try to follow God's word on this. Most people will agree what unleavened bread is. Why can't we agree on what unleavened drink is? It's the same thing. So why do so many deny the wine? Down through Baptist history, the churches used wine. I've heard one man who is a wonderful Baptist historian, knows a lot about Baptist history, probably more than most men, yet he claims that the use of wine was brought about by Roman Catholicism. There's no evidence of that, for sure. Now, we do know that the Roman Catholics do use wine. The Roman Catholics also do things in the name of Jesus Christ, don't they? Does that mean it's wrong? No, it's not. Grape juice was not commonly used in Baptist churches anyway until the temperance movement. And you can look that up in history. The majority of churches in our country, Baptist churches in particular, had no problem using wine for the Lord's Supper. Now, they did not promote drunkenness. The Bible teaches against drunkenness. But when the temperance movement came along and you had these, especially women, who were trying to keep their husbands out of the local saloons and taverns, and it wasn't necessarily a bad thing, it's just they went too far with it. We're not called here to go and burn down the local saloon. You know, that's not our duty as Christians. Do we go out and protest? Maybe, you know, if that's what the Lord leads us to do. I've known pastors who would go into a bar and preach the gospel. I don't see a problem with that. That's not something that I personally feel comfortable with, but I know men who do, and I don't see an issue with that, as long as they're not going in there and partaking of the drink while they're there. And some will do that. Now, I don't know any Baptists that do that. I know some other denominations where men would go into a bar to preach the gospel and would wind up taking a few drinks and think it was okay because they were there preaching the gospel. That's not right. The temperance movement came along in the late 1800s, and then when Prohibition was made law in the early 1900s, those two things kind of overlapped each other. And the temperance movement brought about the Prohibition movement, or the Prohibition law in our nation. Churches began to think, well, we can't use wine anymore. And they begin to listen to the ways of the world, and they begin to listen to other people that, oh, well, you can't use wine, you get to use grape juice. The Lord never told us to deviate from what He told us to use. We're to use wine. It was only then that Baptists began to follow the ways of the world instead of the ways of our Lord. In these matters, in as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, there's stories of churches here in Kentucky. They always used wine with the Lord's Supper until someone from the outside came in, or someone who had been trained at a seminary somewhere, come in and said, "Well, we can't do that anymore. That's not biblical." Prove it. That would be my response, is if it's not biblical, prove it. And they go back to, well, the Bible says the fruit of the vine. Yeah, that's what it says. But if you take grape juice straight from the vine, is it unleavened? It's not been purged yet. If you let grape juice sit in a jar on the counter, it's going to rot. It's going to grow mold. It's going to eventually ferment. If it's got sugar in it, it's not going to ferment in the right way. I can't explain all that. I'm not a scientist, but I just know what I've seen and what I've read. You're not going to get the modern grape juices we have that are full of sugar. You're not going to get wine out of it. It may grow mold if you let it sit long enough and begin to ferment, but because of the sugar, it doesn't complete the fermentation process. And the fruit of the vine, when you crush grapes and make that grape juice out of them, it will turn into wine eventually. If you let it set, it'll ferment. It goes through a process. Some throw out the notion about where the Bible talks about new wine. Well, that's just grape juice. No, it's not. It's new wine. It's wine that has just freshly been put into the bottles. It's been drained out of the vat and turned it and put into the bottles. Like anything else, you have new wine and old wine. Old wine, it may be several years old. New wine, maybe fresh out of the vat. It may be a year or two old. It depends on who's partaking of it, on how new they consider it. But those are some things to think about. Anyway, we'll stop for now. We'll look at I wanted to finish this up tonight, but we're just out of time. I want to go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12 next time, and we will look at the Passover and see how things were similar with what the Lord did at the beginning of, well, we know he observed the Passover. We've seen that tonight. But you notice that the unleavened bread and the drink that he partakes of at the end, or that he prepares at the end of the Passover, it's not in the Passover. It's new. And he says it's a New Testament. It's part of the New Testament. So we'll look at that next time. For those watching, my wife and I will be going to a Bible conference next weekend, so we won't get back to this next Sunday evening. It'll be the Sunday evening after that. So that's all we have for tonight.